Morning, guys. Good to see you.
Morning.
Been a while since I've been down in these parts, but it's always good to get down here. I'm going to back off that mic just a tad. We're going to be in Psalm 3 this morning. You got your Bible with you? As you guys are turning there, I'll share just a couple of introductory comments about the psalm, and we really just want to look at the psalm in its entirety. But the Psalm 3 is the first of the psalm in the book of Psalms. It's actually called a psalm. It's the first psalm. It's called the Psalm of David, the first of many. And it also is the first psalm that, if you look in your Bible, most of them have a little title or what is called a superscription on top. It says that Psalm 3 is the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Those superscriptions are not part of the original text, but they have been added over time, and they're valuable, and it gives a historical context so that we know exactly what's going on in this psalm, which is really important to the psalm itself. So we read in Psalm 3, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Father, we pray that as you've given us this, your word, that you would give understanding of this, your word, today, that you'd cause our attention most of all, Lord, to look to you. You'd cause our trust to be set entirely on you, Lord. And you would lead us through this psalm as only you can. As our good shepherd, we ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. David's in trouble. It's not a small thing to say that this is one of the great crises of David's life. He has been faithfully governing the kingdom, and for the last several years, his son Absalom has been sort of running a side hustle to draw the people's attention to himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 15, you don't need to turn there, but it's really the historical context of this psalm that Absalom would stand by the city gate, and when people would come to see the king or bring their case or their concern to the king, he would kind of take them off to the side and say, "Oh, you know, this is an important deal. It's too bad the king doesn't have time for you and that his people are too busy for you. If only I could be the judge of Israel, I'd fix everything for you." You know, and he's doing this over time, and he begins drawing a lot of attention after himself. And it wasn't only the people, but it was some people loyal to David. And so what has happened is, ultimately, Absalom has gone to Hebron and started a competing kingdom. And he has begun a siege. He's going to come. And David realized that Absalom was a man of blood. He had already killed his brother. And by the time this whole thing is over, thousands and thousands of people are going to die. David is afraid for his life. His heart is broken over the betrayal of his son. His kingdom is in peril. His family's in peril. And his life's in peril. So he flees. And as he's fleeing, the psalm opens in verse 1 where he's crying out to the Lord, which is a good thing to do when you're in trouble. He says, "Lord, man, all of a sudden I got nothing but enemies. They're increasing. They're troubling me. Many people are rising up against me. And the tide was turning against King David through the efforts of his son Absalom. I mean, think about that. Your own son is willing to take not only your kingdom, but your very life by the sword if need be. We all know what it is to be troubled. Most all of us know what it is to be betrayed, to have our trust violated. Most of us have been on both sides of that equation. But probably the worst cut of all in David's heart, and the Lord makes clear that we understand it in verse 2, David says, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." I mean, David doesn't really enunciate the specifics of his troubles or his troublers, except to say this. The worst part of the deal is this. People are saying that God can't help me, that God won't help me. I mean, the truth is, David didn't deserve help. Neither do we. David wasn't worthy of God's favor. Neither are we. Things are worse than we think when we think in that way. Many of the people didn't believe in God, but some really had reason to question God's favor for David, because David himself was a man of blood. He was an adulterer. He was a man who had his own sets of issues. But he was God's man. He was God's king. It wasn't just the position he sat in or the crown that he wore. It was the one who put him in that position. And now, question is being made among the people, and I'm sure it brought doubt to David's heart. God, have you forsaken me? God, can't you help me? God, won't you help me? Lord, why should I expect you to help me? Because after all, I'm a wretch. I don't know about you, but I can totally, totally relate to this. Not the intensity of David's particular crisis, but I have thought at times. I can remember people in our church who turned against myself and my family. People who have attacked us. People who have tried to split our church. People who we loved that betrayed us. And, you know, in the midst of it, you think you're right and they're wrong. But when you really start to think about it before the Lord, who's right and who's wrong? The only one that's always right is the Lord. Amen. And we're always wrong unless our hearts are set to the Lord and to His will. It's not the circumstances that determine. It's not emotions that determine. It's not what we think that determines. It's the will of God. It's the goodness of God. It's the person and the character of God. And honestly, it would be hard to overestimate. In the middle of the night, David is running for his life. A few people loyal to him, his family, and they are not running because they have to run. He knows that if he doesn't run, he could be killed. But when you get to Psalm 3, everything changes. Because David turns his eyes from his adversaries and from his adversity, and he sets his heart on his God. He says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Now, David is not praying. He's not asking the Lord to be these things to him. David is remembering that this is who God has always been to him. Certainly he remembers the field when all the men of Israel were cowering behind the rocks and the giant Philistine was on the other side, and David alone was willing to stand up. Not because David was exceptional, but because he had an exceptional faith in his God. He remembered that for 10 years after God told him he would be the king, that the existing king at that time, King Saul, tried to kill David. And David spent 10 years avoiding getting killed and avoiding having his guys kill Saul to protect him. Crazy, crazy time. But the Lord carried him. The Lord sustained him. The Lord was faithful. And whether it was the Amalekites or the Ammonites or all the different struggles that David had been in, he realized, Lord, I'm only here to face this struggle because you, my God, have been faithful to me. He says, you, O Lord, are my shield. Now, this word shield isn't like a shield we would carry in a sword fight. The Hebrew word is for a shield that is all enveloping, all encompassing. It's fully protective. It protects us in front and beside, behind, on either side, above and below. And that's what God is to us. He's our protector. I mean, honestly, we don't know where our struggles are going to come from. The best and the brightest of us have a few grains of sand of sense compared to the reality of all the things that would and could come against us and destroy us if we weren't protected. David was a protected man. And he realizes that Jehovah God, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was his protector. But God didn't only protect David. He doesn't only protect us. And he does all that better than anybody. If he's not our shield, we're not protected. Doesn't matter how many tanks or missiles or bombs or soldiers we have. Our protection, our safety, our security is in a person. It's in our God. But he says, Lord, you are a shield for me, but you're also my glory. Paul, in writing to the Colossians about the gospel, said that the mystery of the gospel is this: it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, the power of the gospel isn't just things that God does to bless us. It's that God sends his son to give his life for us, and then when we are born again, he puts the life of his son in us. God is for us, and because God is for us, no one can stand against us. But the greatest aspect of the fact that God is for us is that God is in us. The hope of the gospel isn't just what God does with our old life, it's how he provides for us a new life by the life of his son. The Spirit gives life, Jesus said. The flesh profits nothing. Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Christ in us, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. That's our glory. The substance of life that gives it meaning, that gives it purpose, that assures us and allows us to experience the future and the hope that God has promised, is the quality and the reality and the simplicity of our relationship with God himself. God is our protector, but he's also inwardly our glory. He's the one who protects things from without, and he's the one who gives strength and encouragement within. And then lastly, he says here in verse 3, Lord, you're the one who lifts my head. There's nothing uplifting about David's circumstances. He could look in the mirror himself and say, you know what, Lord, if you want to squash me like a mosquito right now, you'd be right. Lord, if you want Absalom to cap me, what complaint do I have? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But David was finding strength. He was finding encouragement. And rather than being weighed down and mired in a pity party of the distress and the depressing circumstances and the difficult people he found himself facing, David realized, Lord, you're lifting me up. What kind of man could find strength and encouragement in the midst of such a crisis? A man, any man, whose God is the Lord God Almighty, and who puts his trust on him and yields and submits himself not to his circumstances, but to his God. So then he says in verse 4, where he is speaking of his prayer, he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. David cried out to the Lord. Throughout the Psalms it says, call upon the Lord in the day of trouble and he will deliver you. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Apostle Paul writes. And it's interesting because this prayer was audible. He says, I cried out to him with my voice. There's all kinds of ways to pray. None of us has mastered it. There's not one way that's absolutely better than another. But the ones that are focused upon the one we're talking to, pouring out our hearts unto the Lord at all times. And there are times I find that praying audibly, it keeps me focused, it keeps me purposeful, you know, rather than these mind prayers where one minute I'm talking to the Lord and the next minute I'm worried about the Denver Broncos, and when I'm talking to the Lord and I'm worried about, you know, who's in the White House and all the crazy stuff that goes on in life. But David cried out to the Lord with his voice. There was purpose. There was a determination. There was a clear sense in David of not only the greatness of his need, but the even greater greatness of his God. He says, I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard from his holy hill. Now think about this. Here's David, the king of Israel. He's not in his castle. He's not in his holy place. He's on the run. And he's on the run because his son is going to take over the holy place of the leadership of Israel if God doesn't intervene. But there are kings, and then there's the King of Kings. There are powerful people. There are prestigious people. There are people that might cause fear and dread in us. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And as David cried out to the Lord with a holy dread, saying, Lord, if I've ever needed you, I need you now. The Lord heard him. The Lord intervened. And the first place that he intervened in this crisis, it wasn't in David's circumstances. It was in David's heart. Look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. Who goes to sleep in the middle of a crisis? I'd be pacing the floor, walking back and forth, planning, plotting, scheming, trying to come up with a way to get out of it, or a way to get back, or a way to get over. But God brought rest to David's heart and to his soul. There's a strong connection between spiritual rest and physical rest. So David, in the midst of this crisis, was able to sleep. He's able to rest. Remember Paul in writing to the Philippians, don't worry about anything. Do pray about everything with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus the Lord. It's not just a peace. It's not just a form of peace. It's not just a kind of peace. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. Sociologists, psychologists, preachers, doctors, pill poppers and pill pushers can't understand nor provide this kind of peace. It's God's peace. And it's a peace that is greater than any human opposition or limitation. It surpasses the kinds of things that cause distress, that rip us off from having peace. And it's a peace that's protective. It's not just a calming influence inside. It's a protective influence, part of the Lord being our shield. His peace is like a fortress, a tranquility and certainty and assurance and hope, even in the worst storms that we face in life. So David rested, and then he woke up. And he realized that he was able to rest and awake because the Lord's hand was on him. It says, the Lord sustained me in verse 6, or the end of verse 5. And in verse 6 he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. What a radical difference. Verse 1. How they have increased who trouble me. In the New Brooklyn translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm in trouble over here. Thank you. That was for you. Okay. Checks in the mail. And suddenly, just within a period of a few hours, Lord, even if there's 10,000 of them, I'm not going to be afraid of them. And then God not only moves David from a newfound strength and courage, he restores to him his purpose for his life. He says in verse 7, arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. Now he is asking God to do a work. But it's not just a David work. It's not just for David. He says, arise, Jehovah, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. David is now not praying for victory. He's praying from victory. He realizes, Lord, because you are my God, you are God. There is no other. There's none who has come before you, nor any who will come after you. You are the Almighty One. You are the God of Israel. You are the true and living God. And Lord, to this very moment, when I think of my enemies, when I think of the battles, when I think of all that has gone on in and around me, Lord, you've defeated all of them. You've struck down every enemy. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. You've taken the bite out of all those who would chew me up and spit me out were I not your son. And then he says in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Salvation is the work of God. Someone once said that the best part of being saved is because of the Savior that we get. Because of the one who saves us. From everlasting to everlasting, He is the Lord. Nothing is too difficult for Him. The things which are impossible for us, which is just about everything, are possible with God. And that when we talk about salvation, we don't earn it. We don't accomplish it. We don't affect it. We're not deserving of it. Salvation is the work of God. Salvation comes from God. Salvation is the work of God in the souls of men who will believe in and trust in Him and recognize in honesty we need saving. David was already a saved man. Many of us are already saved men. But it doesn't mean that we don't today again need to yield to the saving power of God. Not for initial deliverance, but for continual perseverance and growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah was in a similar crisis. A lament is a song of sorrow or sadness. And Jeremiah was sorrowing because for 40 years he had prophesied to God's people and warned them to return to the Lord. warned them that the evils that were befalling them and the even greater evils of God's judgment that would come upon them were because they'd forsaken Him, the fountain of living waters, and they'd hewn out for themselves cisterns. They weren't trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in the things of man. They turned from God's wisdom to their own. And there are all kinds of perils going on. And in the book of Lamentations, the end has come. King Nebuchadnezzar's armies have gone into Jerusalem. They've leveled the city. And they've taken the people of Israel captive. Really, the people of Judah. The two southern tribes remaining. Had taken them away to Babylon. And as Jeremiah looks out over the city, his heart's broken. The end has come. Destruction has come upon God's people. And Jeremiah's heart's broken. They rejected him. They rejected God. They didn't listen. But he still had compassion. He still had care. And in Jeremiah 3, I'm just going to read a few verses to make a point. It says that Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord. Lord, you have filled me with bitterness. You made me to drink wormwood. You've broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You've moved my soul far from peace. I've forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and stinks within me. Jeremiah feels totally deflated and defeated. But then something happens, just like we saw in Psalm 3. In verse 21 of Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. Just like David, Jeremiah was moved by the Lord to quit evaluating his circumstances by how he felt, how things looked around him physically, and to turn his eyes back on his God. He had to think, you know what? The people didn't get wiped out. They were taken away. What got wiped out, the buildings are wiped out. The city's been flattened. You can rebuild cities. And God had told him that he had a purpose for this nation, to give them a future and a hope. And 70 years later, God would bring them back to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all talk about the faithfulness of God after this. God wasn't done. He wasn't done with Israel. He wasn't done with His people. Just as He wasn't done with David. And we need to remember. We need to know. We need to come to a settled confidence that God is God. And the only promises that are certain are the promises of God. He has plans for you and I. He's promised to build His church. I look at the church today and sometimes I don't know whether to throw up, run away, or give up the fight. Because there's so much godlessness and so many things that seem ungodly to me that are so acceptable to so many people. And it doesn't matter how I feel about it. It matters how God feels about it. And my trust just remains. I tell people every day, listen, I'm betting on God. We can complain and whine and moan and groan, what's wrong with ourselves, what's wrong with our lot, what's wrong with our nation, what's wrong with our president, what's wrong with the Supreme Court. We can do all that. America, I don't believe, has any great promise from God, but the church, the body of Christ, has a great promise of God. I will build my church, says the Lord. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. But what Jeremiah came to is so important. In spite of everything he thought, everything he saw, and everything he felt, he's able to say, the Lord is my portion. My hope isn't in what God will do or how he will do it. It's that I know that God is good and he is faithful. And his mercies are fresh every day to sustain us for that day. His compassions do not fail. And so, brothers, the most important thing that we can do this morning is to return our hope to God. You know, some of you guys going through the ranch. I've been involved with the ranch ministry for 20 plus years. I know some guys are just hoping to get through first phase. Some guys are hoping to finish this hole or the next hole, whatever it is. God wants us to think bigger than that. He wants us to be able to see and think beyond economies. I mean, mankind is messed up. The same hands that develop amazing technologies to heal people's bodies, build wonderful hospitals that do incredible things. People are living longer today because the wisdom that God has given us in many respects is being used to help us live better lives and to live longer lives. But those same hands are developing technologies to blow up and to destroy the world more rapidly, more crazily. Man is a mess. He asked pastors to sing the song of the Lord and to preach it to his people. And we do it for a while and enough people listen and throw enough money in the bucket, and pretty soon it's no longer God's show, it's our show. Forgive us, Lord, because the Lord is our portion. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my defense. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my refuge. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So I love the book of Psalms. It is such a personal song of salvation from the psalmist to God. It's a declaration. They use those personal pronouns. My. The Lord is my. And it's not simply a statement of fact, it's a statement of walking in the reality of the provision of God, the power of God, the protection of God, the purpose of God, the privilege of being God's child in such a dangerous world. It would be easy to say today, our nation's in crisis. Probably is. Our world's in crisis. But not our God. God has made us a special people. He has made each one of us parts of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people set apart by God to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Not of Calvary Chapel, not of this denomination or this sect or this school of theology, but to exalt and to magnify the Lord. Knowledge alone doesn't do that. Knowledge is important. But the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of the Lord, the living Word, and the Spirit of the living God working within our hearts that meet the combustion of the breath of faith will cause our lives to burn light and to burn bright for our God. I mean, think about it. Two great men of God, a great prophet and the first God-chosen king of Israel. terrible crisis. And in the midst of crisis, all that changed was their focus. You, O Lord. You, O Lord. And for us, it's the same. We as men need to know. We need to ask the Lord to root and anchor us in the simple truth that our God is God. That our portion, that what we need for life, what we need for godliness, what we need to know the protection of God outwardly, what we need to know the strength and the courage of God inwardly, and what we need to keep our heads uplifted and our eyes focused, is a simple faith in God. Paul said to the Corinthians, O Corinthians, I'm concerned for you, that just as Eve living in the Disneyland of this world where there were no evils, she didn't have messed up mom and dad, she had all the privileges of being God's child in the most pure way, but was easily deceived by the enemy. And so Paul said, I'm concerned for you that just as Eve was led astray, that you too be led astray from the purity and the simplicity of devotion to Christ. The main thing is to keep the main thing is Jesus Christ. He gave His life for us. He's given His life to us. It's His will that we trust Him, that He will live His life in us and His life will shine through us. It's a simple faith. It's a simple faith that combats all the other human desires. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But He who called us is faithful. He who called us is faithful. Trust Him. Cry out to Him. Fix your gaze upon Him. Lord, we thank You that You are our God and that we are Your people. We thank You, Lord, for the sharpness of Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is alive and powerful. And we thank You, Lord, that You've not only given us Your Word by Your revelation, but You make possible for us to understand and apply Your Word by Your illumination. And Lord, that as we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. That as we are led by the Spirit, we walk in freedom and in newness of life. Lord, as we come to Your table this morning, as we remember the One who is the yes and amen of all Your promises, the One who is the yes and amen of every commandment for our good, the yes and amen of every warning to be heeded. Lord, we come this morning to take the bread and to take the cup in remembrance of You, O Lord, our Savior and our King. We're going to pass out the elements this morning, and as we do, we're going to sing a song of worship to the Lord. Hold the bread and the cup, will partake one at a time. And so Fernando's just going to lead us in a song right now.
Yeah.
Familiar with this lovely all things in one communion thing, you can peel back the little plastic thing on the top and there's a wafer underneath it, and we will partake of that first and then we'll peel back and drink the cup. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Some of us are broke. Some of us are broken. The Lord in his life and in his sacrifice entered fully into all of that. Because his body was broken. He was horrifically beaten, battered, bruised, physically disfigured, even before he went to the cross. And then he was cruelly punished on a cross. But he was willingly punished on that cross. Because the Lord put on him your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. The things that cause us to be broken. The cause behind the effects. The Lord has successfully, triumphantly, once and for all, dealt with all of that. And so when we come to the table, it's to remember him. Not simply the fact that he went to the cross and died, was buried on the third day, rose again, but just the infinite, the incredible implications of what was accomplished. I'd love to be able to tell you, I love to come up here and preach and teach because I'm so stinking holy and hot that God can't live without me. But it's not true. It's just the opposite. And the longer I live, the more I realize, Lord, the infinite victory, the infinite accomplishment of your gracious sacrifice is simply amazing. That's why the angels in heaven, they're not there hooting and hollering and singing the latest top 10 Christian ditties. They're looking at the Lord saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All power, all majesty, all goodness, all glory be unto the Lord." And so, Father, we come today remembering your Son, thankful for your Son. Lord, amazed by the love of your Son. A love so sacrificial. A love so victorious. A love so amazing. A love so divine. Lord, we take this bread and we do it in remembrance of your Son. As we just wait on the Lord for a moment, you tell the Lord that you're thankful. You show your appreciation, your adulation to Him before we partake together. Just take a moment. Thank you, Lord, for this commemoration, for this celebration. Thank you, Lord, that we together partake of one loaf, because this reminds us that we are one with you through your Son. And together, Lord, it reminds us that in your Son, we who are many are one body in Christ. And so we partake with thanksgiving together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's partake. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This cup is the cup of the new covenant. New covenant's not like the old covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of law. Do this and you shall live, which didn't work for anybody ever. But the point was to prove to us that our abilities could never satisfy a holy God. So God satisfied himself by sending his Holy Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And the new covenant is a covenant of grace, where God has freely provided for us through his Son dying for us, through his Son living in us, through his Son being the captain of our salvation. The new covenant is the covenant of freedom. In the new covenant, the promises of God is that our sins are forgiven, that we will all know the Lord. And in doing this, we don't just remember a past from which we're delivered. We remember our present position in Christ as safe and secure because of who he is and what he's done. And remember that he's coming again soon. And everyone, John says, who has that hope in him purifies his heart. This is a moment that declares the purity that we have in the Lord and declares the desire that we want to live purely, that we're ready when he comes. So, Father, we thank you for the cup. The cup of the new covenant, the cup of grace, the cup of the Spirit, the cup of new life, the cup of salvation. And Lord, in it we remember that you came and you gave your life for us. And Lord, that for those of us who believe, you've come and you've put your life in us. And Lord, again, soon you'll be coming to take all of us home to be with yourself forever. Help us, Lord, we pray today, as we drink of this cup in remembrance of your Son. And again, let's just take a moment. Pour your heart out to the Lord at this moment in thanksgiving. Father, thank you for the cup. Thank you that we drink together as many who are one from the cup of salvation, the cup of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Partake. Let's all stand together and worship the Lord, shall we?